1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our study in this epistle is winding down here. Paul is about to begin what is normally called a benediction. A benediction is by definition utterance or bestowing of a blessing, especially at the end of a religious service, or in this case the end of his holy epistle. And Paul here, as he draws his letter to a close, we'll see that his focus is God, and that's what it should be. It's what he's done, it's what he will do, it's his faithfulness that Paul is exalting, and that should be true of you and me as well. I trust this morning that you've come to see that God is so worthy of your praise. He is so worthy of his own glory. I don't know if it could be said any better than what we will say when we go to heaven and we see him face to face. And this will be something that will thrill your heart like nothing else when these words are uttered. In Revelation 5, you read, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" We take these things by faith now, and yet we're going to be so overwhelmed with how amazing God is when we get to heaven that the praise will flow from our lips and like water over Niagara Falls. It'll just never end, and it's going to be wonderful. And so I trust you're quietly amening this, because frankly, before you came to Christ, like me, we were blinded by unbelief in our spiritual deadness to God. In fact, most of us were dedicated to our passive indifference to God and his seeking to call us to himself. In fact, when it comes to eternal matters, I'm finding more and more that people that I run into and visit with just don't seem to care all that much. And yet we once stood condemned before a holy God because for our refusal to trust in Christ for his salvation. And that condemnation is really a frightening thought if you think about it. And I'm so thankful for his great mercy and his amazing grace. Every believer in Christ has been rendered with a guilty from the lips of God, or from a verdict from the lips of God that says, "Not guilty." It's not that God set aside his justice. That's impossible for him to do. He would cease to be God if he did so. In fact, if you're saved here this morning, you're declared not guilty because the justice that God demanded was satisfied by someone else who in no way, shape, or form deserved to be punished in any way. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing love, what amazing grace. If you're declared righteous this morning, it's not because of anything you've done, but it's about what Christ did for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. And it's staggering when you think about it. Because we are not righteous. All mankind is born separated from holy God. We're dead to him in trespass and sins. And the truth of being unrighteous is simply this. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be no unrighteous people in heaven. That's impossible. In fact, not only will unrighteous people not be in heaven, they will get what they deserve because of their rebellion against God. And they will find expression for eternity in a place of everlasting torment and mourning called the lake of fire. This is not good. And this is why the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to impress people with the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like verse 4 of Titus 3, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." It appeared in the person of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his amazing mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's only because of the great love wherewith God loved us that we can escape the punishment we deserve for our sin. I like how 1 Peter tells us, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." It's really the just dying for the unjust. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place and mine. That's the beauty of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And the Spirit of God is trying to convince mankind that he is worthy of God's judgment, that he has fallen short of what God requires, that he is worthy to be punished for his rebellion, and that he needs to believe on Christ, and that Christ loved him and demonstrated that love ultimately by suffering and taking the wrath of God in your place and mine. Christ died as your substitute. He died as my substitute, so that he could bring us to God. Christ suffered once and for all is the idea there for sins. Notice the just for are in the place of the unjust, that notice he might bring us to God. He gets all the glory. He's called the Savior. He does all the work. He was put to the death, however, he rose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And really, salvation is as simple as just accepting what God has already done for us. He became sin for us, and he knew no sin. So the issue is, will you allow him to declare you righteous by humbling yourself under his mighty hand and trusting him and him alone? Romans 3 says that God might be just, as God can't be anything but just, but he'll be the justifier, the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. The issue is, will you put your faith, your trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you, and he alone? Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. We have nothing to boast in. The only thing we have to boast in is what Christ did for us. By what law? The law of works? No, the law or principle of faith. We conclude a man is justified. The word means declared righteous. How? By faith, apart from anything we can do. The issue is not what we do for God. The issue is, what did God do for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What amazing love that he would take time and think about you personally, and on the cross personally, take all of your filth upon himself and pay the penalty in full. Have you pondered that reality lately? And he did that because that was the only way it could be removed. And he took care of sin lock, stock, and barrel, so the only thing that sent someone to hell is the rejection of Christ. We're justified freely by his grace. But notice, whoever believes in him is not condemned. The only thing that makes a man uncondemned is their faith in Christ. But notice, whoever does not believe is condemned already. In other words, he stands condemned. You're born condemned as you're born separated from God in trespasses and sins. And your refusal to accept Christ as your Savior means that you will spend eternity separated from him in a lake of fire, because you have not believed in the name and the only begotten Son of God. Your sin will not keep you out of heaven. What keeps you out of heaven is your refusal to humble yourself and trust Christ alone as our Savior. It's amazing how simple you can escape the horrors of hell. And yet, it's equally amazing how people just don't give a rip. They don't care. They don't want to hear about it. And yet, if you have humbled yourself and you've trusted Christ, God has rendered his verdict upon you and upon me, and he says, we are not guilty. It's amazing. Not only are we not guilty, but we have tremendous peace with God now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You are forever at peace with God. He's at peace with you. You're no longer his enemy. You're accepted in the Beloved One. You've got a future that is as bright as the promises of God, all designed to cause you to rejoice. That is your position in Christ. You're declared righteous. However, you're still on this earth, which means God has a plan for you. And part of that plan is for him to work in you and through you so you be conformed into the image of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 4 that he was going to labor until Christ was formed in them. That is what his goal was. That is God's goal with you now. He wants to work in you and through you so that by way of your life, how your life is lived or what you do in terms of practice increasingly matches your position in Christ, that which is right, that which is righteous. That is what sanctification is all about. And that's what Paul has been talking about beginning in chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. It's all about your sanctification and my sanctification. Now, we need to remember that sanctification biblically is in three phases. We have positional sanctification. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are positionally sanctified. You're positionally set apart to God. You're accepted in him. You are righteous. You have a righteous standing. This is also called justification. Those two terms can be interchanged. You're not only declared righteous, but you're also positionally set apart unto God. You're his and his forever, because you have been freed from the penalty of sin. Christ took your penalty in your place. You've been set away from that. You've been set apart unto God. You've been delivered from that penalty. But also because of identification in Christ, God wants to deliver you from the power of sin. But it's important to see this. Well, here's another way we could say it. In fact, it's said a few different ways. Your initial salvation, which is called justification, equals saved from the penalty of sin. Your progressive sanctification, this is the Christian life right here. It's sanctification, it's transformation, it's renewal. You're saved from the power of sin. And then one day, you'll be saved, as we call it, glorification, from the very presence of sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about positional sanctification. It happens the moment you believe. You're regenerated. You're born again. Paul told the Corinthians, such were some of you relative to their past sinful life. But notice, you were washed. You were sanctified. That's positional. You were justified. When? The moment you believed. The moment you believed in Christ, you were set apart from Him. That's eternal security. You were sanctified. You can't become unsanctified positionally. God no longer sees you in your sin. He's hidden you in Christ. He's clothed you in righteousness. Hebrews 10:10 puts it this way. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. But God is not done with you. And then we have phase two of sanctification, or phase two of salvation, called progressive sanctification. This refers to your spiritual walk. This is phase two. This is talking about your Christian life. This is the experiential aspect of sanctification. God positionally has freed you from the power of sin, and He wants you to enjoy that and walk in newness of life. It's the process by which, when God works in you, you become more and more like Christ. That's His goal for you in time. And ultimately, that will be realized. Ultimately, we'll be sanctified, we'll be free from the very presence of sin, we'll be righteous in every way, shape, or form. In fact, we're going to be glorified. That's why Philippians 3:21 tells us that God will transform our vile body, and it'll be conformed to His glorious body. We'll be free from everything negative that this life throws at us all the time. And so, again, that's what, really, in essence, Paul has been talking about here. He started in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. The focus here is now our walk as Christian believers and our goal of pleasing God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what we're talking about in these verses here. And it begins by saying you should abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of us should know how to possess his own vessel and his own body in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That one should not take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness or sanctification. Well, you've been called to this as a believer. And so he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's given us the Holy Spirit so that these things can be realized in our lives. You and I, as believers in Christ, if you're Savior this morning, are a work in progress as far as God is concerned. God is seeking to sanctify you and set you apart to Himself, and that's to manifest itself increasingly in Christ-like characters, which begin first of all in your thinking, and then manifest itself in your decisions in life and so forth. And as Paul brings this section to a close here, if you want to turn over to chapter 5, he concludes this with a prayer to that end in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And so when Paul ends this epistle here, he gives one final prayer for these saints. It's a prayer, in essence, for you and me, and it's a prayer for complete sanctification. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And so this prayer here, as we think about this, is obviously not unrelated to the information he's been giving us beginning in chapter 4. He's been giving us commands and exhortation, which are to be the essence of what our sanctification looks like before God in our Christian life. But lest these believers and you and me think that we have what it takes to do these things in our own strength, Paul offers this prayer. In fact, this prayer is consistent with what we read in other New Testament epistles regarding that, notice we'll see here, it's God who sanctifies us. This is why we read this in 2 Peter 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things, given as a gift, all things to pertain to life and godliness. How? We ascertain these things and we appropriate these through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, by which we've been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of what? The divine nature. Walking with God, partaking in the new nature that He's given us, because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, Paul told us because of our identification in Christ that we're to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in resurrection life. And this is true as we abide in Him. And so Paul here, in his final prayer in this epistle, points us to the only true source of spiritual growth and change. The awesome sanctifying work of God Himself. He says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. We need to recognize that because of your identification with Christ, that this is possible. Your sin nature's right to rule you at the cross was broken. And though the sin nature never stops seeking to draw you away from Christ, we don't have to listen to His authority. It's been stripped. The ball and chain has been cut loose, if you will, so we can walk in newness of life. But that's where the battle lies. That sin nature still wants to run your life, and it's relentless. And as we think of that sin nature, it has certain lust patterns that take you away from Christ and wants to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It has certain strengths that cause you to be self-righteous in your thinking and look down your long nose at someone else and think that you're something, failing to see that you're just comparing your area of strength to their area of weakness, and it's a false comparison. In your flesh dwells no good thing. And though you might not have done the nasty nine or the filthy five, or whatever it might be, you're proud. And God hates pride worse than the rest of it. And so there's no virtue in being self-righteous. Now, you have areas of strengths, and that oftentimes reflects itself in human good, which just does nothing but oftentimes keeps man separated from his need for a Savior. And then, of course, you have areas of weakness, which tend to drag you down, which reflect itself in your personal sins that you'd rather not deal with. This is all the battle we're facing, and the victory only comes as we reckon upon it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognized this. He talked to us about it in Romans 7. When he said that he wants to obey the mind of God, but he's got this law in his members that keeps drawing him away. And when he tries to do it in his own strength, he comes up empty. This is why it's so important to recognize this principle. God is the provider of sanctificational transformation in your life. This is what Paul is telling us in verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Notice, God is the provider of this. He provides what is needed. Our responsibility is to appropriate it, but He provides what is needed. In fact, how does it say this? Now may the God of peace Himself. In the Greek text, Himself is emphatic. It's the intensive use of autos. It's Himself and no other. It's in the first place in the Greek sentence. It's all about God and what He does. It's not about you and what you do. And notice, He's the God of peace. He's the one who provided Christ so we could be at peace with Him through our justification. He's the one who puts peace in your heart. He is the peacemaker. He's the source of peace, according to John 14:27. And He wants this peace to reign in your heart. In fact, this is out of whack, but this one here is, I wanted to reaffirm that, notice, God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is why He is the provider. God works to will and to do, to energize you for His good pleasure. So important. When we're talking about the God of peace here, though, the apostle, again, is focusing on the person and work. He is the God of peace. He's the one who does it. You cannot do these things on your own. You do not have the resources. In fact, throughout Scripture, He's called the God of glory. This is in the New Testament. He's called the God of patience, the God of hope. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of love, and He's the God of all grace. All these things belong to Him. They're part of who He is. And as this God is our God, He is well equipped to sanctify you to Himself as we're allowing Him to work in us and through us. And what's His goal here? Complete sanctification. The word completely there, it's Greek or holotelos. It's the only place this word in the Greek is found in the New Testament, but it means to be complete to the end. Here's the idea of entirety. Entirety. This word describes something that's complete in all its parts, with no part lacking, no part unsound. And that's why completely is really a good one there. You know, Paul here is asking God that God would sanctify them through and through and through, if you will. I like how Hebert, who's an outstanding commentator, says, this word means wholly attained to the end, reaching the intended goal. It has the force of no part being left unreached. The prayer is that the divine sanctification may extend to every part of their being, leaving no area untouched by the pervasive power of divine holiness. It's interesting. God wants to infiltrate your whole being. And yet many believers have the mindset that they're just satisfied with some partial Christianity, if I can say it that way. That they'll have areas in which they will present themselves to God, and then there are areas where they say, no, 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 no. This is mine. I want to live my life on my terms and have my little area of whatever it is I want. And you're missing the whole point. You're thinking you've got a better idea than God. It's a glaring indication of your short-sightedness and unbelief that somehow trusting God with every aspect of your life is a bad thing, that He'll screw it up. And so you hang on to your little areas of self-pleasure. And those are the very things that will destroy you in life and cause you to miss out on God's best because you're hanging on. And only oftentimes when the believer stands before the Lord realizes how he wasted his life hanging on to his precious little thing that didn't matter. It's funny how the unbeliever is constantly looking to fill the void with something. And so they go from one thing to the next, and they don't even remember what they did 2 weeks ago and how thrilling it was 2 weeks ago, and now it means nothing. And so believers are stuck in the same cycle, trying to do the same thing because they won't have a love affair with their Savior. I mean, why is Paul praying this? Because this is where true joy is. This is where true fulfillment is. But if you don't believe that, that means by default you have to look for it somewhere else. And you're going to come up empty. It might deliver in the moment, but it's only for a moment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? See, sanctify means to be set apart to God. And it carries the idea of resultant holiness of character in the one sanctified. God says your true fulfillment is me working in and through you so you become like Christ. The world whispers in your ear, no, there's no fulfillment or satisfaction there. Don't bother with it. That's empty. That's boring. That's unfulfilling. It's just like, why would you bother? What's interesting here is this is not a reference to an increasing degree of sanctification, but a request that sanctification each believer would extend to the whole, his whole being. It's not like being more sanctified, it's just being totally sanctified, is the idea here. But how is this possible? How is this possible? I mean, beginning in chapter 4, he talked about sexual purity, he talked about brotherly love, he talked about living an orderly life, to live in light of the rapture and the day of the Lord, to honor and respect spiritual leadership and your brothers and sisters in Christ, just recently to pray without ceasing, to rejoice evermore and to be thankful in all things. Then he talked about corporate holiness. How is this possible? Well, God supplies, but we have to cooperate. It does involve your volition. If you're going to experience the fulfillment of what Paul is praying here, you need to cooperate. You need to cooperate. And it's a product of what and who you focus on. You become what you focus on, just like you become who you hang out with. That's just a fixed principle. And if you're focused on the nasty now, and you're hanging out with those that are going to draw you away from Christ, that is who you will become. It's unavoidable. And so that's why what Paul is praying here, it needs to be your goal. It needs to be your goal, it needs to be my goal. And we need to see in light of eternity that this is what matters and this is where true fulfillment lies. And merely having desire is not enough. The desire obviously must be present. But that's like me desiring to not eat donuts. I also got to choose not to eat the donuts, if you will. And it's not going to be the result of human effort. Now, what do I mean by that? What I don't mean by this is that you don't have responsibility. See, you're responsible to respond by faith to what you know to be true. You're responsible to walk by means of the Spirit. You're responsible to make decisions that are consistent with the revealed will of God in the Word of God. But God Himself is the only true source of any sanctifying work. He works in you and through you. He gets all the glory. It's no different than what took place when you got saved. You trusted Jesus Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. Same principle. That's why we're going to see here that God's calling is God's enabling. See, the issue is not your efforts, it's God's giving the increase. As true growth and spiritual change are His work as we walk by faith. And again, that's why Christian life is not morality. It's not doing the filthy five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen. It's not a result of human means or manipulation. I mean, anybody with the proper training can live a relatively moral life. You could be a very moral individual comparing yourself to someone who's less moral, but that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is walking by means of the Spirit and honoring Him. Now, the byproduct of that is morality, but morality in and of itself means nothing. That's nothing but self-righteousness. It involves the Spirit of God working in you and through you as you present yourself to Him for service. This is why Paul said in Romans 11, likewise you reckon yourselves to be dead to that sin nature, because it's true, because of the identification you have with Christ, and then reckon yourself to be alive unto God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so don't let that sin nature reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. It's always drawing you away. And don't present your members as an instrument of unrighteousness to that sin nature, but instead present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. You have to make a decision to do this. Your volition is involved. But you need to recognize that the person of the Spirit of Christ is the inward energizer, so that He can make these things real in your thinking and in your life. And so, how does this work? Is it all up to God, or am I to be passive in this whole thing? Or am I to be like some people say, let go and let God? Well, when I say that sanctification is not the result of human effort, I mean being energized by your flesh. I mean pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, by you gritting your teeth and saying no to the donuts, or whatever it might be. No. Since you've been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. That's your new position. says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for or leading to holiness or sanctification. You have to present yourself to God so the Spirit of God can then work in you and through you, and He does the transformation. Your volition is involved. Your dependence upon Christ is paramount. But you all have to allow Him to transform you from the inside out. And you cannot discount the importance of God's Word in this process. And many do. They have this mystical view of Christianity where they just say, hey, everything's great. I'm walking by faith, but your brain is not engaged with anything relative to the Lord. That's a contradiction in terms. When Christ talked about in that great chapter of abiding, He said, you abide in me, and notice my words abide in you. Part of abiding in Christ is allowing His Word to get into your brain. That's where the transformation power comes in. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2 says. Christ prayed this, sanctify them how? By your truth. Your Word is truth. Apart from the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit authored, and the Holy Spirit wants to use that in your thinking to transform you, you cannot be sanctified. You need truth as the facts of your faith. It involves an active response through Christ and His Word. This is why Paul said this. Christ we preach, we do so warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. That's the goal of sanctification. To this end I labor. Now Paul did labor, but how did he do it? He strived according to His working, which worked in me mightily. Paul did not sit on the couch, but he was energized in the strength of the Spirit of God, so that he labored in the power that God supplied. He labored, but God worked mightily in him. And it's the same principle for us. This is why, later in this epistle, what did Paul say to these Colossians? He said, you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ, dwell means to be at home. Richly means abundantly. And so you need to allow it abundantly in all wisdom. In fact, in Colossians 2:3, we're told that Christ, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, you're abiding in Christ through His Word. And God gives some indicators. Well, how do I know I'm abiding in Christ? How do I know I'm interacting? How do I know I'm being sanctified? Well, teaching and admonishing one another. This is a byproduct. This is what's going to be manifested in your life. When the Word of God is dwelling in you richly, and God is working in you and through you to sanctify you, you're going to spill what you're filled with. You're going to be occupied with Christ. The Word of God is going to have a place in your thinking, so there's going to be some teaching and admonishing going on between each other as you rejoice in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is going to be forefront in your thinking. It's going to be manifested by what you say and what you do. Christianity does not exist in a vacuum. It takes place in the middle of a real world in which we are to be interacting with one another. And the context here is the body of Christ, as He wants us again to be built up not only in Christ, but in one another. And so as we take the Word of God and internalize it and make it our own, we spill what we're filled with and we end up encouraging one another through it. And we're going to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and thankfulness. The word grace there means thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. And so how do you know that God's sanctifying you? How do you know that He's working in through you? Well, are you thankful? Or is it only complaining? Is it only criticism? Is it only fault finding? Is it always whining and having a negative outlook on everything under the sun? As you are being sanctified, what's going to come from your lips is thankfulness. This is what sanctification is. And that's why the next verse is what? Since I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, whatever I do in word or deed, I'm doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Changes everything. That's what sanctification is. Notice, it's God working in you and through you. You're allowing that Word to thrill your soul. And as you allow that word to thrill your soul, what comes out are things that thrill God. Because He's working in you and through you. He is sanctifying you. This is sanctification, an active response to Christ through His Word. And then He produces these things in you and through you. That's why God's calling is God's enabling. Who are you having a love affair with? What are you allowing to occupy your thought process? Are you allowing the cares of this world to suck the joy out of your life? Because there's no end to the cares. This week I was loaded with cares that I just couldn't seem to get my arms around. And it was driving me into the ground. And I finally said, you know what, Lord? I'm strapping all this on my back when you said cast it all on your back and trust you for the wisdom I need to address this, 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 and this. And you know what? The burden went, flew right away. That doesn't mean the problems went away. I mean, who here, if you're like me, you want to stick your head in the sand and pull it out and look and say, oh, they're all gone. It just doesn't work that way. But I realize, you know what? Jesus Christ is keeping the whole world together. There's 50 million people in the world with far worse problems than I got, and He's got them under control. I'm thinking, and yet He loves me so much, I'm right at the top of His list like everybody else. That's an amazing God we have. Amazing God. And so Paul here is praying for you and for me. This is so important. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And now part two of the prayer. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the second part here is that God will preserve you blameless for Christ's return. We can ask the question, to what extent does God want you to be sanctified? He says the entire makeup of man, spirit, soul, and body. In this part of the prayer, the issue is God preserving us blameless. And I like how, again, Hebert captured this. The prayer that they may be wholly sanctified is now carried forward with the petition that they may be preserved in all parts of their being until the return of Christ. Sanctification and preservation go together. Now we could ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says spirit, soul, and body? Now, many theologians and Bible students have wrestled with this a long time. Everyone agrees that mankind is made up of an immaterial part and a material part. You have a body that's a material part. You have an immaterial part, which consists of the soul and spirit. Now, Paul Hebert says this. He says all three areas, and that's interesting. He says three areas here stand in need of sanctifying and keeping. Or preserving power of God. It's a prayer that is applicable only to believers. The three terms are arranged in order of merit, the highest first. In other words, spirit, then soul, and then body. And that is a emphasis within the New Testament. Your spiritual is more important than your soul, which is more important than your body. Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The enumeration begins with that which is the highest and purest in man and ends with the outward and material part of man. Divine sanctification begins with the inner and spiritual and reaches down to the outward and material. This is God's way. Important to understand there. But is man a dichotomy or a trichotomy? And some people really make a big deal about this. And I don't even know why. I'm not really sure what the big deal is. If you look at some parts of your New Testament, the words soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Other biblical passages present the soul and spirit differently from each other. For example, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of what? Soul and spirit. And of the joints and marrow, is the discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is a dividing point between soul and spirit, according to this verse. This is discernible to God. Whether it's discernible to you and me is another story. But the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, does the immaterial aspect of the human nature involve a soul and a spirit? Obviously. But is there a difference between the soul and the spirit? I personally think that there is. Some don't. And remember, I remember years ago a pastor wanted a lot of horns over this. And I said, it's not that big a deal. But I know this, 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things except the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit is the part that enables you and I to communicate and perceive the divine. It's through the Spirit that we can know and understand God. The Spirit is a principle of life imparted to God because God is a Spirit. I mean, when man sinned in the garden, as a spiritual being, he was separated from God. Though that did not affect his consciousness of God. And though we're born sinners from God, we all have a God consciousness. But when you're born again, your spirit becomes regenerated. That's what that talks about. You receive a spiritual nature. You can have direct communication with God, as he originally intended, and you can now worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, a soul is the sphere of man's will and emotions. It's the center of his personality. It gives him a self-conscious and awareness that relates to the physical world around him. Your soul contains your five senses that are realized through your body. And really the question is, are the soul and spirit different parts of the immaterial human nature, or is the spirit simply part of the soul? Is this worth splitting a church over? I hardly think so. And yet you'll find those out there that want to strain in that and swallow a camel and make an issue out of this. But you are, in my opinion, a trichotomy. You have a soul, you have a spirit, and you have a body. And so Paul's prayer here mentions those three things. That your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does Paul mean by the term preserved blameless? Blameless there means to be without fault, in essence, without defect or blemish. Not being able to find fault in something. It doesn't mean necessarily perfect or without defect in time. When it comes to human beings, it means no one can point the finger and say, well, there's a flaw here. Externally. Now, preserve is Greek word tereo, and it means to keep an eye on something, to attend carefully, to watch over it, in the sense of protecting it or guarding it as a precious thing. Depending on the context, it can mean preserve someone. And in this sense, it means keep for a definite purpose or a suitable time. And that's what God is doing with you and me. He's keeping for a definite purpose and a suitable time. He's protecting us, preserving us. He's going to keep us sound and unharmed to that. In other words, God himself is going to ensure your salvation and your Christian growth because it's God who does the work. And what is being preserved? Your whole spirit, soul, and body, the complete person. And so Paul here is praying for complete and total sanctification so that we reach the full end of the sanctification process, which is Christ-likeness. So we can be found blameless at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't a passive voice. In other words, God does it. God does the persevering work in believers. We do not persevere ourselves. We do not hang on to our salvation. It's God who hangs on to us. So what's the goal of the prayer? really, when it says, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's focusing on the believer's spiritual condition at the time of the rapture. God wants us to grow to the point where we are spiritually mature when he comes back for us. It's interesting, if there's some who believe that Christ isn't coming back, what would be the point of this prayer then? Be no point at all. It's interesting, I read this week that archaeologists have discovered tombstones from Thessalonica that were marked with the inscription blameless from the first century. Isn't that something? Blameless. Because of who they were in Christ. See, Paul says we're all going to stand before Christ, and my goal is that when you stand before Christ, that you're blameless. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. That was his goal as well. This is a desire for greater and greater maturity, so at the parousia, that's what the word means, at the coming, when believers are made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be without blame, not merely in conduct before men, but in heart before the Lord himself. Now, what's encouraging about this prayer is that Paul was absolutely convinced in God's ability to answer it. Notice the promises of its fulfillment in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. That's an amazing verse. See, Paul's confidence that the prayer would be answered was based on the character of God. Faithful, literally, this reads, is the one who calls you who also will do it. Now, does that put a bounce in your step when it comes to you in your own prayer life? So the emphasis of this verse is on God's faithfulness as the caller and doer. He's the one who issued the call. He's the one that's going to carry it out, including your sanctification. What that means is that God's calling is God's enabling. God's calling is God's enabling. Do you realize it's impossible for God, then, what that means, to let you down? You know, we live in a world where I converse with people on not a regular basis, but from time to time, they have this idea that God somehow let them down. How can God let you down? Can God be anything other than who he is? No. No, he can't. It says here he is faithful. Faithful is related to the word pistis. This is pistos. That means trustworthy, faithful, dependable, or inspiring trust, depending on the context. God is faithful. End of story. When God says something, you know what? That settles it. Now, when I believe it, I enjoy the benefits of what God has already got settled. But God settled it, and it's settled. End of story. In fact, in an English dictionary, if you look up the word faithful, it says adhering firmly and devoutly to a person, a cause, an idea, loyal. That would typically how we'd be use it, describing a fellow person to someone. Having or full of faith, worthy of trust, belief, or reliable, consistent with truth or actuality, a faithful reproduction of the portrait. That's how it's used when it describes Christ being a faithful reproduction of the portrait. He is God manifest in the flesh. But notice, he's worthy of trust or belief. He is reliable. He is reliable. A couple of weeks ago when I went through the message on Thanksgiving, one of the tests the nation of Israel had coming out was God faithful, and they failed it miserably. God tested them, and they said nope, and every time God delivered them anyway. Because that's who God is. He can't be anything other than who he is. He's faithful. In fact, this is what Moses said to the children of Israel right before they entered the journey into the promised land and then wasted another, or this is right before they actually entered in it because they already wasted 38 years. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Do you believe that? You know, the promises of God are at the heart of the Bible. Everything God has spoken, every announcement, every message, is a promise based on God's trustworthy character. See, with every promise, God puts his integrity on the line. His faithfulness is at stake. His honor, his glory. And Paul here says unequivocally, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Which means you can't lose your salvation. End of story. You know, when you pray and you offer a petition, is it done with faith believing that God is able, that God is willing, and that James 5:16 is true, which says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Or that 1 John 5:14 is true, which I'm going to do from memory here horribly. No, I'm not. We're going to turn to it because my brain is just not that good. Not this morning. Go to 1 John 5:13 and 14. These things have written, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, because we were just told he does, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. Now, do you believe that? If God is faithful, and Paul prayed this prayer, and he had the absolute confidence that God would answer it, can you rest that God is going to answer that prayer? Now, that does not mean he's going to answer it the way that you think he should. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. They thought, well, God, I mean, why did you back us into the corner here so we could die in the wilderness? No, I backed you in the corner so you can see my hand deliver you and I can ruin the Egyptians forever. Oh. Helmut, some German, wrote this. This is just what the words "thy will be done" do not mean. They mean thou understandest my prayer better than I understand myself. That's Romans 8:26. Do you realize that the Spirit of God is taking your prayers and then transferring them in a way that they're, when they hit the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that they represent the will of God, even though you think you might know what it is? Thou knowest most whether I need hunger or bread. Now, do you believe that? You know, you read these quippy little stories about a guy who is on a deserted island and he's got a little hut and he's scavenging for food and he's asking God to deliver him and God doesn't, whatever. And he's depressed and he's shaking his fist at God and he's down to his last meal and he goes out and he comes back and his shack burns down to the ground. Shakes his fist at God one more time. Complains and says, well, so much for that. And then, of course, the next day a ship shows up because they saw his signal fire. I mean, oh, now I know why you burned my house down. Now, does that mean, this is where faith, if God is who he is, he can't do anything other than what is consistent with who he is. He is faithful. He is faithful. This is the confidence we have in Christ. That's why my little burdens that I was dragging with me everywhere this week took off, because I finally dawned on me that God is faithful, that he knows the situation better than I am, that he gives wisdom. And though I'm perplexed, and though I don't like certain things, and though I wish things were different, I'm going to trust him with it. And that's true for all of us. I've been told, I have not verified this, that there's like 7,000 promises in the Bible for the child of God to claim for himself. You know, when God makes a promise, And it says here that God calls believers. It's a present tense verb. God does not merely call you once and then leave you on your own. He is continually calling you to Himself so He can sanctify you. And He will do it. He will bring it to pass. He will do it. What God has purposed in His heart to do, He will do. He will bring it to pass. Do you believe God's promise here? He who calls you is faithful also will do it. Do you believe that He is going to be... This is what Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God never stops being God. He never stops loving you. He never stops caring for you. He never stops working in you and through you. He is faithful who calls you. He will also do it. Are you going to revel in that? Are you going to rejoice in that? Are you going to appropriate that? Are you going to have a love affair with Him? I mean, if Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good, that means all things work together for good, even though all things are not good. Was it good that Brett's brother died and that he's got a smashed leg and that his ministry plans have now been put on hold as he travels all over the world teaching the Word of God in a grace-oriented fashion? You could ask on paper and say, well, why did God allow this to happen? I'm not God and I don't know. But I do know this, that Romans 8:28 is true. That God's got a plan, that He's got a purpose in it. That's why the shack burnt down. This is why things happen. It works together for good. This is why we can have peace in our hearts, though we don't understand what's going on. This is why Job could say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped God at the loss of everything that has human value in the world. Is God making good on His promises? We've received great and precious promises that we can be a partaker of the divine nature, Peter tells us. Is that where you're at here this morning? Do you believe what we read here? Let's close back in those verses again. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He who calls you is faithful, and He also will do it. You going to let that verse put a bounce in your step today? Get you to focus on the Lord, to fall on your knees and thank Him for the mercy He's shown you and the fact that He does all things well and that He has got a plan that will come to pass, including your sanctification and mine. We've got so much to rejoice in. Let's bow our hearts and thank Him. Father, we are humbled as we consider who You are and how You've demonstrated Your love for us when we were unlovely, when You went to the cross, when You sent Your Son to the cross of Calvary to bear our sins in His own body on the tree so that You could bring us to God. And we know that Your calling is Your enabling, that You haven't left us here orphans. The Spirit of God took up residence in us. We got a new divine nature. We have a copy of Your Word. It contains many great and precious promises so we can be a partaker of the divine nature. Help us to focus on Christ today. It's easy to focus on that which is going out of control, that which is wrong, that which is discouraging. And yet what peace we find when we recognize that You're in perfect control and You do all things well. Thank You for being a faithful God. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for promising that You who have called us will also do it. And so in our heart of hearts, maybe You just want us to be who You want us to be, moment by moment, day by day, as we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto You, allow You to work in us and through us, allow You to give the increase, and allow You to get the glory. Help us to just have these principles cemented totally in our minds for Your glory. So we give thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.